Orchestra for Shiva.
All right, we go back to our normal schedule now somewhat and try to piece life together again. Wedding and family in town. Say more about it later. Appreciate all you folks that did all a whole bunch of work here this last week or so, especially the last two or three days. Thank you so much for that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We finished 1 Corinthians chapter 7 last time. Had spent, I don't know, must have been 4 or 5 weeks in 1 Corinthians 7. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, seriously, guys, there's a teal tie, or aqua ties on sale at Walmart. See, I thought I was going to be one of the guys that had aqua on. As it was, only the bridesmaids had aqua on. It's getting in touch with my feminine side there. What there is of it. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, we've been through all this in 1 Corinthians 7, the whole marriage, divorce, remarriage, and batted all that stuff back and forth. So we come to another issue, of course. The Corinthian church is besieged by issues, and they're known as a carnal church and such. They wrestle with all kinds of stuff, whether they are of Paul or Apollos, the issues of idols here in chapter 8, the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, all that. So before we start, let's pray once again, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We appreciate you getting us through a very a busy time, Father. It's not ended by any stretch. I've got folks leaving for Moldova tomorrow. There are folks out of town right now coming and going with vacations and such. We appreciate visitors here that are here this morning. We pray you'd guide the services today, all day long, this service, as well as church this morning and church tonight. We look forward to hearing from the rest of these guys that are here in town going to preach. We pray that you'd bless as we open the Bible and come to your words as indeed the very words of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So now, as touching things offered unto idols, Paul just has to go through this list of stuff that the Corinthians are struggling with, and some of these things are kind of different for us. For instance, most of you have not worried in recent days about whether the food you eat when you go to Denny's or wherever is whether or not it's been offered in sacrifice to idols. Most of you probably haven't dealt with that at all. One thing that 1 Corinthians 8 does, though, while you may not have struggled with the meat offered to idols issue, one of the things that 1 Corinthians 8 provides right alongside is pretty much parallel with Romans 14 is issues about gray areas, okay? It's not all about food, but there's lots of gray, whether you like it or not, there's gray areas in the Christian life. Sometimes you'll find somebody that takes more latitude, more liberty in something than you do, and vice versa. And that's the point. So there's a lot of precept laid out here along that line. I wanted to point something out to you first. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Go on down to verse 4 and notice again the things offered in sacrifice to idols. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. So, put yourself back in history anyway with the Corinthians. And they're living in a day and a time where, obviously, you know, some of the things that are eaten have been prayed over and offered up to foreign, to other gods, strange gods and such. And so what do we do in that case? And like I said, in America, it's probably been a while since you worry about that. If you were a Jew in that day, you would have had to deal with it already because you would have been converted out of Judaism, which there was already issues with what you ate and such. So, you know, in some ways in America, we've exercised our liberty for a long time, and probably you don't worry when you go to Denny's or an Indian restaurant or something like that, if there's been some shenanigan going on behind the door spiritually, and was this dog, cat, or cow killed in honor of somebody's idol somewhere. You probably haven't worried about that, but this applies to some other stuff. But first, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now, what is taught here in the end is that, and we'll talk about it more, is that it really doesn't matter for you and me whether something's been offered and sacrificed to idols or not. We know there's one God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of that one God. And therefore, knowing the one God and that the idol is nothing, look, if you can ask God to bless what you're eating, as far as spiritual issues are concerned, you can eat that thing, right? Now, whether or not your doctor says you should not eat chicken fried pork, you may have to obey your doctor and you may want to, but as far as a spiritual issue, it's not a spiritual issue. What you eat is not a spiritual issue. Whether you eat white sugar or bleached flour, it may not be healthy for you, but it is not a spiritual issue. Right? We've been down this road years ago. But I wanted to show you this. There is an interesting thing that shows up. Go to Revelation chapter 2. And at Blessed Oak Baptist Church, we're Bible believers, King James Bible believers, and we are dispensationalists. That is, we believe there are things in the Bible that you cannot really explain unless you can explain it by saying God's doing something different here than He's doing over here. Old Testament, New Testament, some parts of the Old Testament are different from other parts of the Old Testament. Certainly some parts of the New Testament are different from other parts of the New Testament. That's a dispensationalist, okay? When Matthew 24 says, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Folks, the answer is not for you to go to the Greek and try to explain away something and force it to fit your preconceived notions. The issue is trying to find the place where that fits, and maybe some other truths fit in that slot, while other truths fit in another slot. That's a dispensationalist, as such. Now, here you have 1 Corinthians 8, and it's going to tell you in the end, you need to be concerned about your brother's conscience. You need to be concerned about whether somebody whether you cast a stumbling block in somebody's way. Otherwise, the idol is nothing. You can eat whatever you want in the end, right? That's the basic teaching. But I want you to notice there is a change. Look in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll get there real quick. Revelation chapter 2, and go down and notice there is a change. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven churches. A lot of folks make those churches just like our churches, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing this morning, but those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are not our churches. Okay, those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are actually tribulation churches. Don't look down, but the rapture's coming soon. We're going to get out of here. At some juncture after that, the tribulation starts. The tribulation does not start until we're out. Right? Okay, that said, there's going to be some things that change in the tribulation. Now, that's why Matthew 24 reads differently than some of the rest of John and the rest of Paul's writings. That's the reason you have trouble sometimes in Hebrews 6 and 10. It's the reason you have problems sometimes with James 2. It's because some of those books apply primarily, at least doctrinally, to tribulation issues and not to church age issues. So what I'm showing you here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have a scenario where, okay, got to be careful for conscience, got to be careful for your brother, got to be careful for a stumbling block, but you can eat what you want to. You can go to a restaurant, pray over the food, order whatever, and you don't have to worry if the butcher and the cook offered this thing, whatever you're cooking, to some idol somewhere, okay? However, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, something has changed. For instance, go down to verse 14. Now again, this is an address to the Pergamos church. verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay, look. Fornication is wrong anywhere in the Bible and at any time. Everybody agreed on that? However, you find a difference in this eating things offered in sacrifice to idols in Revelation 2 as opposed to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Something changed because now it's not okay if you can get past the conscience, if you can get past the stumbling block, it is now in Revelation 2 not okay to eat things offered in sacrifice to idols. Why? Because something changed. God is dealing with somebody in Revelation 2 differently than He dealt with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's dispensationalism. That's the idea that there's a church. There are churches still here in the Great Tribulation. It may not be the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is gone. But there are still churches in the Great Tribulation, and their doctrine's different. And there's going to be some things that are different, and they better watch out for a Sabbath day keeping and such things like that. Look, furthermore, in Revelation chapter 2, go on down to verse 20, and now he's talking to the church of Thyatira, and he mentions again this issue, notwithstanding verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, fornication's wrong no matter where you find it in the Bible, right? But this issue about eating things offered in sacrifice to idols, that changed since 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's a difference in dispensations. That's why you find things in Revelation you don't find that are parallel with things in, for instance, Paul's writings, right? Things in Matthew 24 and Hebrews 6 don't always read very well alongside of Galatians and Ephesians. There's a reason for that, and the reason is because there's a difference in dispensations. All right? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there's one other little thing that you should consider here. As I said, we're going to study it, but the conclusion in the end in 1 Corinthians 8 is you know God, you know the true God, and because you know the true God and the truth about it, and you have that knowledge, you are not going to have to worry about going to a Pakistani restaurant and worry about what happened with the food. Who was it prayed over for before the cook cooked it? Okay, you don't have to worry about that. Now, if there's somebody sitting there that might stumble over your clear conscience, then you have to think about that. However, there is one more stipulation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That does not mean that you can't still have fellowship with devils. Because after all, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this thing of offering things and eating things offered in sacrifice to idols rises again, and I'm having difficulty finding the right page here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 16. All right, now this is the communion cup. As we practice it, we believe that you have to be saved. You should be saved before you take communion, right? And you need to understand what communion is before you take communion. Now, a lot of you guys went through this real briefly not very long ago because we just had communion a couple weeks back. But verse 19 or 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Just had a lady write me on email and ring me out. She had read something on the internet that I'd said or written or something. And she was really, really mad because I'd gone against the Catholic Church and didn't believe that it was the literal blood of Christ, the literal body of Christ. Well, verse 17. For we being many, are one bread and one body. So for the umpteenth time, what is the body of Christ? We, right? It's not the bread. It's not what sits in the little plate, the little tray. We're the bread. You sitting here are the bread. So when you partake of the bread, you are picturing the partaking of the body of Christ, but you're the body. It's our communion, communion together in Christ. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a transubstantiation. Right? That said, verse 17, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? This is along the same lines of what we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 8. What say I then, that the idol is anything? I mean, the answer to that question is right. The idol is not anything. Right? Verse 19, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols, anything? And the answer, again, understood is no, it's not anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are Gentiles that every Saturday and Sunday call what they do in the communion a sacrifice. Now, if you can't perceive that it's not a sacrifice, if you don't understand that, you're going to wind up defiling your own conscience, because what happens in the communion is not a sacrifice. If you call it a sacrifice, you're setting yourself up for something quite deep and dark. Look down in verse 20. The things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Okay? Now, if there are Gentiles that prepare your food at a Sri Lankan restaurant, whatever that is, and you can sit down and pray over that food and not worry about whether it's been offered in sacrifice to idols. But if you come to church, don't understand that this communion you're partaking in is not a sacrifice. In fact, you participate in it as if it were a sacrifice. The Bible says in verse 20 that they sacrifice to devils. Brethren, that is profound, because that means there are millions of people in America that go to church sometimes multiple times a week. And all those multiple times a week that they call those things a sacrifice, they are actually in fellowship and sacrificing to devils. See, all the heathen don't wear loincloths. All the heathen don't tattoo themselves and dance around a fire naked. There are a lot of heathen that dress just like you do. You may call them aunt and uncle, but they go weekly and they sacrifice to devils. Now, folks, we're going to come back to the knowledge issue in 1 Corinthians 8 here in a minute, but you can be assured of this. God wants you to know doctrine and to know the truth and the facts about these issues. And if you refuse that knowledge, you're going to get messed up by how you think and by what you know. But beyond that, you may well wind up in fellowship with devils. You may well wind up, instead of fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, you may wind up fellowshipping with something far darker. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Fellowship, communion. We come here to worship God in spirit and truth, teach and preach the Bible. Let's face it, we're dealing with knowledge issues here, right? Stand up and preach truth. Stand up and preach what is right. That's knowledge. If the knowledge is wrong and corrupted, the fellowship is with devils. You better love the truth. Better love the truth. Verse 21. Again, back to the cup and the communion. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You just can't do both. A man cannot serve God and mammon. And if you're going to drink the cup, you can't fellowship both with devils and with God. It's one or the other. Verse 21, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, I say all this because down in verse 28 it says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. And so again, you have that issue with sacrifice to idols. But my point is, in this passage, that you have liberty to eat what you want to. If you can pray over it, ask God to sanctify it by the Word of God in prayer, you can eat it. Okay? If they serve cat at the local Chinese restaurant, you can still eat it. Okay? But the fact is, you better have the communion straight. And you better not call it a sacrifice. Because then, it's an entirely different realm. Right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Alright. Spend some time laying all that out. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So, he's saying to the Corinthians, okay, now you guys, you've heard me teach, you've seen me write, and with regard to this sacrifice to idols things, which apparently somebody from Corinth has written him about, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The knowledge here is that he's saying, everybody here that's listening to me preach knows that you can eat whatever you want to eat. Okay, that said, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What he's saying there, folks, is, well, that verse is used anytime somebody walks in a church like ours that doesn't like what we're doing, where we're teaching doctrine and Bible verse by verse. You know what they say? Oh, you people are just heady. Knowledge puffeth up. That means that you're puffed up and proud because you think you know something I don't know. Blah, 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 blah. Look, folks, this is one of the few verses in the Bible where you're warned against the knowledge. Over and over again, you are urged, prodded, poked, shoved, and moved towards you need to know more about God. You need to know more Bible. You're just pushed, shoved, and moved continually to know more about God. But here you have a verse that says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The context is eating things and offered in sacrifice to idols. And he says, look, we all know this, but you can misuse that knowledge because you can become proud and not consider somebody else's conscience. You can become proud and not consider whether you're casting a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. The urge is not across the board that you should not know more and learn more doctrine. For instance, let me give you something. Look in Proverbs 1. And I could literally go to scores and scores of places. I think you know this. But when somebody is displeased that you're citing to them Bible facts and doctrines that they prefer not to think about, they're going to call you proud. We Ruckmanites are proud. And we all know that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So what we're supposed to do is just love, love, love. All that matters is charity. Knowledge is plainly second. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm just telling you, knowledge is not second. This is one of the very few verses you can find in the Bible that urges you to be careful with knowledge. For instance, Proverbs 1:4. The reason Proverbs is written, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Now, you know, we could just keep going on and on here, but look at chapter 2, verse 3. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. Now, does that sound like you're just really supposed to be careful about not knowing too much because knowledge puffeth up? Is that what it sounds like? That is not what that is. Look in Hosea chapter 4. You could just run verses literally all day here on this. Hosea chapter 4. Go down to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know what's wrong with Christianity these days? Nobody knows squat. I'm serious. you don't have to rub shoulders with very many Christians very long to figure out nobody can discern any longer. Nobody, when somebody says they're a Christian, nobody asks any questions. Whatever baptism they were baptized with, whatever they believe, you know, as long as they love Jesus, everything's fine. And it's not true. It's not true at all. My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. Okay? So, yeah, knowledge puffeth up. You've got to be careful in the sense that here in knowing something specific about these idols things, if you're not careful, you can lose charity. And I should just pause to say, what is charity? Well, charity is love, and that's all good and fine. But let me show you 1 Peter chapter 4. If you have a new Bible, you do not have the word charity in your new Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4. So I'll give you a definition of charity that you're not likely to hear anywhere else. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's Peter writing to Christians, correct? Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. He's writing to Christians, telling those Christians to have charity amongst themselves. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And these are the two simplest ones I can take and show you. I will tell you that if you will go look up charity in the King James Bible and study the context, you will find across the board this is the case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, Christian brethren, right? As it is meet, because that your faith, the brethren's faith, groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, brethren, all toward each other, brethren, aboundeth. Unique property of charity in the King James Bible is that it is a Christian context every single time. I have concluded lost people don't have charity with each other. They may call Red Cross the Red Cross or something like that charity. But in the Bible, goodwill is not charity. Okay? In the Bible, charity is a quality of, you could call it love, but it's a quality, a special species of love that Christians have one to another. You don't have charity towards the lost. The lost don't have charity towards each other. Charity in the Bible is a Christian quality shared, I guess that's the right word, amongst Christians. Now, if that's said, and again, you go read 1 Corinthians 13, the rest of the places where charity shows up, you will find that, I believe, across the board to be true. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again, and verse 1, and notice that if that's true, this clears things up a little bit for this. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So he's saying, you Christians in Corinth have knowledge about this idol thing. But in the end, I'm paraphrasing now, you better be careful or you're going to cause your Christian brother to stumble. That brother may have a weak conscience. That brother may have weak faith. You may cast a stumbling block in that brother's path so that he falls. But the charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, is towards Christians too. It's amongst Christians. It's not an issue at this juncture in the passage about trying to win somebody to Christ or casting a stumbling block and causing a lost guy to stumble. The context is Christian. The context is charity. So, if you're not careful, your knowledge that may lead you to cast a stumbling block in somebody else's path may, and not set the right kind of example, not do the right thing, may cause another Christian to stumble, and that's not charitable. Right? Now, I know that that can happen too with lost folks, but the context here is Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Haven't you found that to be true? You know certain truth from the Bible, and then you go back and the lesson becomes deeper and you understand it better than you did. I mean, do you really know anything as you ought to know? Is your knowledge in everything that as deep as it ought to be? Well, plainly not, right? So, verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man love God, then God is known of him. Or perhaps it may even be the man is known of God. But verse 4. As concerning, therefore, to return to the subject, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Okay? And it's not. And that there is none other God but one. And there's not. But then he follows with a great contradiction. And sometimes, again, folks get turned around with this. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now, I just said there is none other God but one, then turns right around and said, though there be gods many and lords many. Right? Look in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We're talking about idols. And now we're talking about gods, small g gods. 96. 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols. There are gods. There are other gods. Right? Look in Psalm 82. There are other gods. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Verse 6, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Goes on to say, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, folks, the key is there's only one God that matters. There's only one big G God, right? But there are gods many. Every idol is a god. Maybe your idol is covetousness. I would suggest to you, from what I can draw from the Scriptures, I would draw that wherever your interest becomes almost worshipful, I believe that a spirit comes and jumps in that object of your worship. I believe that you can find genuine spirits around idols. Have you ever walked into the cathedral down in St. Paul or the basilica down in Minneapolis? It is a different atmosphere in there with all those idols and stuff. What is that? Why doesn't it feel like your church when you walk in? Because there's a different spirit there. I believe that where men invest a great deal of interest, and sometimes it's gods and idols. Sometimes it's materialism. Sometimes it can be football. The fact is, I think there's spiritual interest in those things. And there's a principality that comes down, gets behind the idol, and basks in the warm glow of your interest and obsession with that thing. And you've made that thing an idol. That happens all the way across the world. Some people make love and romance an idol. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your wife. I'm saying some people make love and romance or sex and other things idols, and where they're thinking about it all the time and dawdling on it and meditating in it. I believe there's a spirit that's involved with that, where with so much interest directed from you to that and off of God, there's something that moves in behind so that it can bask in the glow of your interest. And so I believe you can go to a Buddhist temple sometimes, for sure, in a foreign country especially. If you've ever been to China or you guys are going to Moldova. There is a different spirit in those places than you're accustomed to in Coon Rapids or Fridley or Blaine. Just like there's a different spirit in a mosque or a Catholic church than there is in your church. What's the difference? There are different spirits that are invested in those places. I'm not trying to get spooky or mystical on you. I'm just trying to say you better be careful where you put your interest, okay? Because the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Now, I guarantee you, if you put so much interest in something, so much so, that that's all you can think about, even if it is just something material, if you're not careful, I truly believe there's a spiritual investment in that. And you may wind up having some fellowship with spirits. Is that possible for a Christian? Yes, it is. I was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 because I wanted to show you another God, another small g God, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, are there other gods? The answer is yes. Okay. Now, there is, I'll grant you, in verse 4, there is none other God, capital G, but one. There is none other God that matters but one. But the Bible goes on to say in the next verse, though there be called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, for there be gods many and lords many. Look at with me Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, go down to verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. The one body. There is one body. And one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Okay, you just read in 1 Corinthians, there's God's many, Lord's many. And then you read in 4:5, one Lord. How would you explain that? One Lord that matters. There be Lord's many, but there's only one Lord that matters. Right? One faith. Don't you find other faiths in the Bible? Isn't Islam another faith? Brethren, there's only one faith that matters. Right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I find more than one baptism in the Bible. Right? There's John's baptism. There's a baptism of suffering. There are seven of them. But there's only one that matters. Because there's only one that saves you. And it has nothing to do with water. And in being born again by that Spirit of God that matters, you are placed into the one body, and there's only one body. Now, there's a local church body, but there's only one body. You're born again into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body. It's not a Catholic body. The Catholics believe in a universal, visible church. I do not believe in a universal visible church. But there is a universal invisible church. And I'm sorry, people. John Wesley was as much in the bride of Christ as I am. Okay? You have folks that are Baptist briders, and they believe that you need to be able to track your water baptism back through the ages and to be able to link yourself up with somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, and that makes it legitimate because they've come to believe that there's only one baptism. It's not, they don't believe in a baptism of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the water baptism in the Baptist church, my baptistry is down here, so I'm pointing down there instead of back there, but that the water baptism in the Baptist church puts them into the church. Now, folks, I believe that when you get saved, you should get discipled, and then you should come get baptized properly in water, in order for everything to be apropos. And if you want to join church, you need to be baptized right before you join church. But I can tell you right now, there are folks that are members of our church that were baptized in the charismatic church, and I didn't rebaptize them. Okay? Now, that's called alien baptism in Baptist writer circles. Okay? And they practice closed communion, where only members of this local church can come take communion. The reason I don't believe it is because I don't believe that the church is only local. I believe in one body. I believe that there are multiple bodies of local churches. That's true. But there is one body, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, into which somebody is born again, whether or not they've ever been baptized properly in water. I believe to join the church, to join a local church, you should be properly baptized in water. And I'm going to stand in the way and say, if you haven't been properly baptized, then don't, and you're not willing to, then I'm not going to step by and let you join our church. You can come. You can listen. Right? But I'm not also going to close the door on you and say that if you got baptized as a Southern Baptist, you've been improperly baptized. And therefore, you need to come be baptized in my water because I can track myself back to John the Baptist. Now, who's the Catholic? Brother Lonnie Hazard tried to get in a church north of here a little ways, and the guy was stated to have said, I can't have Brother Hazard in. He's too Catholic. Lonnie Hazard? Catholic? And what he meant was that Lonnie had our statement of faith in his a letter packet, and the statement of faith plainly says that we do believe in a universal, invisible church that somebody is born again into. No matter what happens, no matter where they got saved, they could be born again as a Presbyterian into the body of Christ if they believed on Christ and were born again. Right? And at the same time, this guy that claims that for Lonnie believes that everybody should come and be properly baptized in the proper Baptist water in order to join the church, to be in the body. And the only body there is the local church. So who's the Catholic? The Catholic Church believes you have to be properly baptized into their church in order to be a Christian. Well, I don't think Lonnie's a Catholic. I think the guy that's complaining is the Catholic. Anyway, that's just my pet gripe for the day. Back to verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, there are many of them. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Here's the key. This knowledge has to do with somebody sitting in the presence of food offered and sacrificed to idols. Somebody is sitting there firmly planted in the knowledge that it doesn't matter because there's only one God that matters, and I know it. Another guy is sitting there, well, he's received Christ as his Savior, but he hasn't been taught much yet, and he's sitting there looking at this meat that he knows has been prayed over and offered in sacrifice to idols, and he's going, oh, man, I don't know about this. Right? Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, folks, not everything is run by conscience, because conscience can be defiled. Right? Look in Titus chapter 1, and you find that conscience can not only be defiled, but conscience can be seared. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Okay? Timothy says that about a seared conscience. And my point in saying that, folks, is that I don't believe that you're a slave to your conscience. For instance, if I have conscience about something, and yet I read definitively in the Bible that my conscience ought not be grieved, then the Bible overrules my conscience. Otherwise, you wind up essentially run by your feelings. Right? However, at the same time, if you're sitting at a table or about to partake in an activity or some such thing, where you're going, oh man, I don't know about this. I don't know if I can do this in good conscience. Well, don't! Don't. It may be an issue of maturity. It may be an issue of more needing more knowledge of something. But don't defy and defile and corrupt your conscience if you think that something might be wrong, you're just not sure. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm just not sure, I have to go search this out. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice verse 7 again. Some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The conscience is weak. It has not been instructed. It does not have the proper knowledge, so it's weak. Well, I guess I could go on for hours there, but their conscience being weak is defiled. But, importantly, meat commendeth us not to God. In the Old Testament, meat did. Right? You could wind up in big spiritual trouble if you were a Jew and didn't eat proper meat. But the Bible says now, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, if your doctor says, if you continue to eat the amount of sugar that you're eating, you're going to wind up a diabetic, he's not spiritually trying to control you. He's trying to give you good advice, right? And so obey your doctor, right? But as far as being spiritually defiled by that, you're not. We had a huge flap, big, huge flap in church 20-some years ago now where there was, somebody that was careful with what they ate, and there was a small grouping of people that just got tweaked off and torqued off so bad, claimed that these people were demon-possessed because they were careful about whether they ate sugar or whether something was natural or what. But they made this huge deal about it. We had this big witch hunt in our church and just tore our church apart. Okay? I kept trying to explain. Nobody was listening in from the Bible. If I stood and prayed over food to another god, and if you, for instance, came in into a Catholic-type ceremony and had issues with whether something we were eating and offering was offered in sacrifice to idols, that's legitimate. If, on the other hand, your doctor says, you should cut back on the pork, he's not trying to do anything to you spiritually. You're no better off for eating pork spiritually than for not eating pork spiritually. Okay? You've got to make a distinction between what your doctor may medically say is the right thing to do versus whether you are being hurt spiritually by something. And those folks never got that clear. So we had this big church split, and it was over nothing profound. It was over sugar and organic and garbage like that. It was disgusting. The Bible student, Dr. Ruckman, teaching us, you're probably going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble in your church. Your church is probably going to split before it's all over with. And I'm thinking, yeah, well, if it's over the deity of Christ, that's good. The King James Bible, bro, yeah. We had a church split over health food. Man, that stinks. For somebody that wants a church split over something noble. And what a bunch of junk. But anyway, down to verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God. Now, your conscience commends you to God to some degree. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, I'm going to have to pause there. We're not going to be able to go much deeper into this. But notice just for now, notice weak. To them that are weak. This is a stumbling block to them that are weak. Brethren, you have to be conscious of people around you that have been ill-taught. They're probably saved, but they're ill-taught. Or somebody newly saved and don't have a clue where the radar is even pointed. You have to be conscious of that. They are weak. They have a weak faith. They have a weak conscience. There's a thousand things that this applies to besides just eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols. It has to do with how you conduct yourself. It has to do with what you laugh at, what you find humorous, what you're willing to watch on the boob tube as a family. It has to do, I'm sorry, with how you dress. You may not have conscience at all about something you're wearing or not wearing. And the problem is, I hope to never be forced to say, now, ladies, if your blouse top falls so many inches beneath your collarbone, well, we're going to have to do something to you. Or if your hemline rises so far above your knee. But I hope you understand, while nobody's interested in making those judgments are drawing those rules, because then suddenly you're a Pharisee, and I understand why folks say it. You do have to understand that what you wear, somebody else is watching. And if you think, ladies, that what you wear does not affect your teenage girls and pre-teenage girls, you are a little bit nuts. It's true. Nobody's being a Pharisee. There are no rules on the wall. But you have to be conscious of the amount of skin you're showing, because you're saying something to the next generation as well as this generation of people who may have just gotten saved and are just looking at you because they think that you've got the answers. That's a stumbling block. I got to talk more about this later. I don't have time to go into it this morning. Any other questions or comments real quick? All righty. That's how a word of prayer will be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this morning. A lot going on here, and a lot going on in these scriptures. Father, we love the Bible. We believe it speaks to us and provides us all that we need. We believe that you've given it to us for that reason. Help us have the discernment and the studiousness and the wisdom, the discretion to be able to go through it and find the keys for ourselves. Lord, we believe these are the very words of the living God. Pray you'd help us. We love you. We love these words. We love your Son. We pray you'll bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.